We're going to begin this morning with some evidence. Evidence that many people in our society have lost touch with reality. I'll warn you, at least one of these pieces of evidence made its way into my nightmare last night. So if you are scarred for life by this, don't say I didn't warn you. In just a moment, you're going to see Exhibit A. This has been advertised as the latest trend in men's fashion, so apparently you're going to see this everywhere. Some of you might know what this is. All right, let's see it. There we go. If you haven't seen this before, you might be thinking, are those men wearing rompers? To that, I would say no. They're wearing romp hymns, not rompers. That's what they're called, I guess. I think I heard Spencer's going to buy one. No? Oh, yes, he admits it. That's Exhibit A. Thumbs up from Doug. All right. Oh, for Clint. Oh, they're pointing at each other. I get it. Any ladies here thinking, my man would look great in that? Wow. I did not expect that. Hey, that's only Exhibit A. Exhibit B, I've been told, is actually not a trend anymore. It comes from ancient history, the year 2016, last year. But here's Exhibit B, furry nails. Anyone heard of this? I have no comment on that. I just shake my head. Maybe fitness is more your thing. Maybe you're not into nails or fashion. If you're a fitness person, here's an upcoming trend in the world of fitness and exercise. Exhibit C. You're thinking, what are these people doing? These people have forked over money, actual money, dollars and cents, to take a crawling class at a local gym. They're getting in touch with their inner infant, I guess. This is the new wave in the world of fitness. One more piece of evidence. It's kale. Kale is terrible. I know some of you are thinking, I like kale. You don't like kale. Somebody somewhere lied to you and you believed it and you think you like it. We've lost touch with reality if that's what we're eating. That stuff is nasty. I mean, it's like extra wrinkly lettuce. That's bad. Listen, we see these things and there are so many other examples we might point to in our society and say, what world do these people live in? In what world is that a good idea? These people have lost touch with reality. We need to take that thought this morning and maybe transport it into our spiritual lives. We should ask ourselves, if Paul and Silas and Timothy came and visited our church this morning, would they be asking the same question about us? Would they be saying, these people, these Christians have lost touch with reality? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to continue our series going through this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. And in our passage today, Paul is going to challenge us to ask ourselves that. Have we taken our eyes off the reality of our faith? Because if we want our faith to flourish, and that's been our theme, right, in 1 Thessalonians, flourishing faith. If we want our faith to flourish, we have to keep our eyes on reality. Cannot be the spiritual equivalent of crawlers wearing romp hymns and furry nails. Okay. So up to this point in 1 Thessalonians, we spent just a few weeks looking at Paul's thanksgiving and praise for what God had done in the church in Thessalonica. This miraculous work of God where this group of young Christians with no leaders and constant oppression was actually growing and flourishing in their faith. But then last week we saw kind of a shift in Paul's focus. He started to instruct these believers, to challenge them to keep growing, to keep flourishing. And he's going to continue that approach today in our passage. He's going to continue to instruct them in some ways that they can continue to flourish. Now I just want to address a couple of potential pitfalls right up front and get them out of the way before we get into our passage. First one was brought to my attention in our elder meeting this week. Once upon a time, we could assume that everybody sitting in a pew in church on Sunday agrees that this book is God's Word, and that it's the revelation of the God of the universe, our Creator, the Sovereign One who controls all things and could rightfully pour out His wrath on us, instead gave us a book to show us who He is and how we can walk in His ways, in its truth, in its our authority. Once upon a time, we could say that obviously everybody believes that. But that's once upon a time. We can't just assume that anymore. And so if this morning, if you don't believe that this book is God's Word and our authority, then the descriptions of reality that Paul gives us in this chapter, they're not going to make sense to you. You're going to argue with it and say, I don't really want to believe that. So if you don't believe that this is God's Word, I don't want you to listen to anything else that I have to say this morning. I want you to sit there and ask yourself that question. What is this book? And I hope you'll come up with a lot of questions to sit down with me and talk about this week. Okay, because that's step one. Here's another pitfall for this passage. Paul is going to describe reality for us, and there are some future events in it. And if you're the kind of person that every time you read about the future in Scripture, you want to pull together every passage about the future in Scripture and put together a really sweet-looking timeline, you're going to be disappointed this morning, because that's not our focus. Because if we become so caught up in when Jesus is coming again that we overlook why He's coming again, then we're missing the point. So we're not going to be jumping around to Revelation and Daniel and putting together charts. There's a time and a place for that. This morning is not that time. So there's that. Let's go ahead and read our passage. Let's get right into it. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So in this section of his letter, Paul tells us to keep our eyes on reality. Well, what reality, Paul? He gives us two realities to set our eyes on, to keep our focus on. So let's look at them now. The first reality is this: God raises the dead. God raises the dead. We see that in the section of our passage that makes up the end of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. God raises the dead. Now, in the Thessalonians' day, in their society, people believed a lot of different things about what happens when we die. Some people believed what we think of when we think of Greek mythology in the ancient Roman Empire. They believed in a place called Hades, this dark and dreary underworld someplace below the surface of the earth where the dead go to dwell forever in misery. Other people believed something similar to a belief that we hear today. Have you ever heard someone say that we're all like drops of water? When we die, there's like a big bucket of water in the sky or some big ocean in another dimension, and we're all these drops of water, and we become part of this oneness. So there's life after death, but not as an individual. It's like an Eastern religious kind of thing. Well, back in Paul's day, in the Thessalonians' day, people believed something like that. They used a different analogy. They talked about themselves as flames. There's like a big bonfire somewhere that we all become a part of. But that was some people's concept of what happens after we die. For others, common people, probably people like you and me, they would have said, that's for the philosophers to think about and talk about. I don't have time for that. I've got a job to do. I don't know what happens after we die. Who cares? It doesn't affect my life today. So there were many views about what happens after we die. Does that sound familiar to you? Does it sound like our world today? Seems like you can find someone who believes just about anything about the afterlife. Plenty of people in our world today believe that my body is all that I am. There's nothing inside of me. I have no spirit. When I die, my body decomposes, and that's the end of it. That belief is very prevalent today. Others believe in reincarnation. So when I die, I'm going to come back to this world as something else, something better or worse, depending on how I live right now. But we know, as followers of Christ, we know a different story. We know about resurrection. We know about the big story of the whole Bible, right? That God created this world, and it was good, and He created us as perfect bearers of His image, and yet we rebelled against Him and broke His world, and so He sent His Son. Instead of punishing us as we deserved for ruining His creation, He sent His Son to live for us, to die for us, to rise again for us. And through sending His Son, He began the process of putting His creation back together again, making all things new, especially us, giving us new life in the hope of a resurrection. We know this, right? I hope we know this. What's interesting is that the Thessalonian believers apparently, they had so little time with Paul and Silas and Timothy that they didn't understand that yet. And so in this section, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul delves into that aspect of our faith to help the Thessalonians grow. Now his goal in doing this is in verse 13. He says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So you can just picture yourself as a Thessalonian believer. Imagine your confusion about what happens when we die. Imagine that you have friends, family members even, who have been instrumental in your faith, who have been examples you've followed as you've grown in the Lord, and now they're gone. Or maybe you worry with all the persecution the church is facing that someday my brothers and sisters in Christ are going to be killed. Imagine the worry, the anxiety you'd experience. Paul is writing to address that because we have this hope, the hope of the resurrection, the hope that God raises people from the dead. Now in verse 14, Paul gets into explaining why this is so. How do I know that God raises the dead? And he says this, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's his proof. Now if I'm a Thessalonian believer, I might be questioning Paul at this point. Are you sure about that, Paul? I mean, I believe that Jesus died and rose again too, but maybe what I'm thinking is, I believe that there are a lot of people in the Bible who got to do a lot of great things. I believe that Samson was given supernatural strength by God. Should I expect God to do that for me just because he did it for Samson? I believe that Elijah called down fire from heaven. I believe that Peter preached one sermon and 3,000 people trusted Christ after one sermon. Should I just expect, because I believe that happened once, it's going to happen for me? Why is this different? Why is this proof? Just because it happened for Jesus, it's going to happen for us. Look at verse 15. Paul proves it for us. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. By a word from the Lord. What does that mean? We don't have all the details here, but what Paul is saying is that God gave a special revelation of truth to him and to Silas and to Timothy and explained this to them. That just as Christ came to die for us, just as he came to rescue us, sorry, just one second, my computer is freaking out. My notes are not cooperating. There we go. Just as Christ came once, he's coming again. This was a special revelation from God, a special message from the Lord. That's why this is different. So we don't expect to be as strong as Samson just because God did that then. But God raised Christ from the dead, and he said that he will raise all of his people from the dead. In verses 15 to 17, we get some details about how exactly that's going to play out. It says that Jesus is coming back a second time. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And Paul goes on to tell us that we're not going to miss it. So maybe 20 years ago, you read the Left Behind books, and it told you that we're all just going to disappear suddenly. Cars are going to crash, and people are going to be wondering what happened. Look what Paul said here, though. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. So there's going to be this shout proclaiming that the dead should rise from the dead. Okay, that's going to be hard to miss. There's going to be the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of the Lord. There's going to be a lot of fanfare when he comes again. And the dead believers will be raised and gathered to be with Christ. And then following that, those who are still alive will be gathered together to be with Christ. Now, maybe at this point, we're thinking, I wish Paul had told us more. Wish we had more details here. But again, I want to remind you, the point here is not to make a great timeline, but to know for a fact that Christ is coming again. And to know for a fact that we have hope after death. He will rise, or he will cause us to rise. It's guaranteed. It is reality. We've got to set our eyes on this reality. If this is true, then we're going to be with the Lord forever. We will always be with the Lord. It's easy to lose sight of that when you're burying a loved one. But it's real. So verse 18 tells us that the proper response to this truth, if our eyes are set on reality, we're going to encourage one another. We'll encourage one another to do just what Paul said in verse 13, that we would not grieve as others do who have no hope. So we will grieve. We will experience loss. We will experience sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. We will not despair. And we're going to encourage each other in another way, too. Reality is that our destiny as believers is to be with the Lord forever. That's the greatest possible thing that could ever happen to us. So our desire should be to be with him, as we sang this morning. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We want to be with you. That's another way we'll encourage one another. And there's a lot more I wanted to unpack in this first half of Paul's teaching here, but he goes on to point out another reality that we need to set our eyes on. I don't want to miss out on that one, so let's get into chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Not only does God raise the dead, but God judges the wicked. God judges the wicked. Now, for some of us, I know in a gathering of Christians this size, some of us inside, when we hear those words, we're thinking, woohoo! God judges the wicked, and we're thinking of who we can't wait for him to judge. So let's get this out of the way up front. That is not the heart of this passage. Paul is not saying, think of specific people and rejoice. So what is the heart of this section? Look in verse 2. Paul talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. We don't talk about the day of the Lord very much, because it's not exactly politically correct, but it's all over the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. The day in the Lord comes up again and again and again, and it's this idea of a day that is coming when God is going to set all things right again. So the Israelites knew we're God's people, but they looked around at their world and saw oppression, and they saw sin, and they saw injustice, and they saw that things were not the way that you would expect them to be if we're really God's people. So they were looking forward to the day of the Lord, the day when the Messiah would come, the Savior King that God had promised would come and set all things right again. That's the day of the Lord. On the surface, that sounds great. God setting all things right again, good. But I want to make sure we have an accurate understanding of what that involves. One commentary written by a guy named Gary Shogren listed a whole bunch of passages, a whole bunch of references that talk about the day of the Lord. Those are in your notes if you want to look them up later. But I just want to skim through them and give you some excerpts from them to get a feel for what the day of the Lord is going to be like. Because again, it sounds great to say God's going to set all things right again, but here's how he's going to do it. So in Isaiah 13, it says this, "The day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Lamentations says, "On the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived." Joel says, "The day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." Malachi calls it a decree of utter destruction. And then we get into the New Testament. In Matthew, it talks about the sun being darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Acts 2 says, "There will be wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below." What are these wonders and signs? Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. 1 Corinthians 3, "Each one's work will be revealed by fire in that day." 2 Peter tells us, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved." And then we get to Revelation 6. Picture this. Picture what John writes in Revelation 6. "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So here in 1 Thessalonians 5, when Paul talks about the day of the Lord, this is what he's talking about. The day where God judges the wicked. He goes on to explain that when that day comes, there's going to be two kinds of people, and just two. He describes them in various ways, but we can call them the children of the night and the children of the day. You probably put together the pieces from this passage and you realize that the children of the night are the unsaved, those who do not know Christ. The children of the day are those who do know him, believers. Now, I don't know if my notes here totally coincide with the PowerPoint, so hopefully it doesn't get too confusing, but let's think about the children of the night. Paul says that the day of the Lord is going to come, and for them it's going to be an unpleasant surprise. It's going to be totally unexpected. Like a thief in the night. Verse 3 says, "While people are saying there's peace and security." So think about what this is saying. Think about this description of the children of the night. Picture a person who would say, "I've got it pretty good. My life is pretty fulfilling. I've got a nice nest egg saved up, so all my worries are going to be provided for. Got a spouse who doesn't nag or bother me too much. When they do, I've got another love interest on the side. I can go see them for a while. I've got a great big house in the best neighborhood. My kids are doing okay at school. I've moved up the ladder at work. I had to do some things I regret, but I did what I had to do. I've got it pretty good. God, I guess I don't need him so much. Got this figured out on my own. If we're talking about someone in the city of Thessalonica, we might add this to their description of themselves. I live in this great city. We've got a lot of privileges, a lot of opportunities, all because of our loyalty to Caesar. And those Christians came along, and they stood in the way of that. They wanted us to abandon Caesar. We put them down. We got rid of that threat. We maintained our way of life. We hung on to what we've worked so hard to build. Got those Christians out of the way. And for such a person living their life in such a way, God's wrath is going to be poured out upon them, and it's going to be sudden, and it's going to be final. So every one of us, as we read this, has to ask ourselves, is this me? Is this me? The other group of people are children of the day, believers. And for believers, this day of the Lord, the fact that God judges the wicked, brings us hope, actually. Again, not that we would rejoice in someone's suffering, not that we would be glad about the pain and the agony that the wicked will face, but it gives us hope in this sense. When the world around us looks all wrong, we know that God is going to set things right. For the Thessalonian believers, consider their circumstances. Consider how their leaders had been taken from them. Constant oppression, constant threats of persecution. They needed to hang on to this truth that one day God is going to judge the wicked and set things right. Really, it's another way of saying God is in control. God has a plan. For us today, maybe we're not persecuted like the Thessalonians were, but maybe you have faced opposition because of your faith. Maybe you've been mocked. Maybe family ties have been cut off because those you care about were unwilling to accept what you believe about Christ. This should give us hope. One day, God will set all things right again. There's even the possibility that one day we may face persecution, similar to what the Thessalonian believers faced, maybe worse. Maybe one day we will face persecution like the persecution faced by our brothers and sisters around the globe. If you don't know what I'm talking about, take a look at the maps on the wall outside my office. There are believers living this right now. It may be us someday, so we've got to dig down with deep roots now in this truth. That one day God will judge the wicked. One day God will set things right again. Be prepared to face persecution. Now, as Paul continues in this passage, this contrast between the children of the night and the children of the day keeps going. And we begin to see that he doesn't just have the future in mind. Because what we believe about the future affects the way that we live today. So there's a contrast of lifestyles in the present between children of night and children of the day. So let's take a look at verse 6. Kind of verses 6 through 8 or 9 is where this contrast continues. We've got the children of the night, and he says that, well, look at verse 7. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. So he talks about sleep, he talks about drunkenness. Now, these two items that Paul brings up, they represent a bigger way of life. Okay, so don't just look at this as two very basic commands. Don't get drunk and don't sleep. I slept last night. I enjoyed it for the most part, except when I had a nightmare with a guy wearing a rompim. That was weird. But sleep is good. Now, we could look at other scriptures and conclude that getting drunk is not good. But again, what Paul is doing is he's describing a bigger attitude and a bigger lifestyle represented by these two items. It's a lifestyle that says, I want to live my best life now. I want to party. I want to live a life of luxury, of comfort. It's all about the here and now. For those of us who are children of the day, our goal should not be to live the best life now. Because our hope is not in this day, but in that day. The day when Christ comes, the day of the resurrection, the day of the Lord, when God judges the wicked and sets all things right again. Any blessings that we experience now, whether blessings of sleep or prosperity, those are good, but they're secondary. They're secondary. So instead of living a life that's all about today, we live a lifestyle that I would describe with one word, and that word is alert. I don't know if that's big enough up there. I forgot to blow up those words. So that last item says lifestyle, alert. In other words, we live a life of purpose because we know these realities that Paul has given us. We don't live for today. So living a life of purpose, a life of alertness, it involves, let's start here, it involves evangelism. If our eyes are set on the reality that Jesus is coming again and those who have died knowing him will be raised to new life and those who do not know him will receive his wrath, if our eyes are set on those realities, we've got to tell people about it. We just have to. We've got to do whatever we can to help rescue those who are destined for wrath. That gets convicting for us. Hopefully, as we read this, we're asking ourselves, what matters to me? What am I living for? Am I living for today? Am I living for myself? Or am I living in light of these realities? Are my eyes fixed on the reality of the resurrection and God's wrath against sin? If we're living an alert lifestyle, look at verse 8. We're going to be prepared to do battle. Prepared to do battle. Paul talks about the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of hope and salvation. Now, if you weren't convicted yet by this passage, be convicted by this verse and by what Paul says at the very end of this passage. Look at the last phrase in verse 11. Just as you are doing. All right, so get that. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, God is going to judge the wicked. Be ready. Be alert. Help rescue people from that. You're doing a great job already. Keep it up. Now, why is that so convicting? If we go back to the end of chapter 4, we realize the Thessalonians didn't even understand the resurrection yet. And here we are today in 21st century America. We've had centuries, millennia of Christian theologians explaining the resurrection to us. We understand the hope that we have and we sit on it and we don't tell others about it. The Thessalonians, who had no grasp of this truth, they've outdone us in many ways. We've got to keep our eyes on reality. And that's going to change the way we live. It's going to cause us to live lives of alertness. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul sums up this reality again in one grand statement. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." That is the whole package. That is the reality that we must set our eyes on. And the only response when our eyes are set there is verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another. Encourage one another. That's where we have to end up with this passage. Do we want our faith to flourish? We've got to keep our eyes on reality. And so let's be a community of people where what we say to one another and what we show to one another through our actions is this kind of encouragement. Resetting one another's eyes on these truths, saying and encouraging one another to take heart. Let's be people who encourage one another with the knowledge that that we're going to see the friends and relatives who have cultivated our faith. We're going to see them again, even if they've passed on. Let's be a community where we encourage one another to want to be with God, to be with the Lord forever, that would be the deepest desire of our hearts, simply to be with Him. Let's be a community of people where we encourage one another to trust God when our faith is challenged, when we face opposition, knowing that He has things under control. Let's be a people who encourage one another to put down deep roots in God's future judgment and the resurrection. Let's be people who encourage one another to live with the day of the Lord in view, that we would make every attempt to rescue the lost, that we would keep the armor of faith and hope and love on ourselves at all times, because that's flourishing faith. That's what it looks like. And there's no telling what God could do through us if we're encouraging one another in this way. Praise team, would you please come and close us out? Let's all pray together as they come. Would you stand with me? We'll ask God to set our eyes on this, on these realities. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You are making all things new, that You will raise us from the dead if we know You, and that You're coming to judge the wicked, to set all things right again. God, I pray that You would imprint those realities on our hearts and our minds, set our eyes on these truths, help us to encourage one another to live like this is true, because it is true, and use us in great ways to rescue many from Your wrath that is coming. Thank You again, Lord, for giving us a clear picture of reality. Give us the strength we need to believe it and to live it out. We pray in Your name. Amen.